This morning, it's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Just as a pop quiz, I'll give you a statement and see if you can finish it. Just think about it in your head and see what comes to mind. Here's the statement. God is
love.
Right. What else? God is anything else?
Light.
Okay. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? Walk in the light. What do those have in common? All of those are in 1 John, right? So it's a short, these are short. I used to use these back when I was really, really slacking and I wanted to feel like I was doing well in my Bible reading. I'd tell myself, I want to read an entire book of the Bible today. So I'd flip to like 2 John and I'd read it, or 3 John. And then I'd break my arm patting myself on the back because I read an entire book of the Bible for my devotion. So these are really short books, but you're going to see 1 John is so simple, but so powerful. It is just such an applicable, powerful book. And it just draws some great lines in the sand so we can have some confidence. So I know our teaching in 2 Peter and Jude were both warnings, warnings about false doctrine and false prophecy, false teachers. And John is the same thing. John's going to be warnings to us about things that are creeping into the church in his day. And so the fact that the New Testament, God saw fit to include so many letters about warnings should be an indicator to us that we can't take these things for granted. So 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I titled it The Love of the Kingdom. Anybody know why the love of the kingdom? What's one of John's favorite words? Love. You can't read these without seeing love, 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 love. So it's the love of the kingdom, John. So where does it take place? 1 John was written in Ephesus, and it was written to a relatively young church. You figure Christianity then is probably 60 to 70 years old. So one lifetime is all it's been around. But it's been around long enough that people have started to try to take, it's a vocabulary word, but an amalgamation of things. So meaning it has been around long enough and it started to become accepted enough and it's starting to gain some even authority and power in some places that people want to be a part of it or want to have some association with it, but they're trying to take other things, things that have existed or things that have come around, and sort of mix it in with Christianity and come up with this mixture of something and say, this is good, God's good with this. Or so amalgamations or different interpretations have started to drift into the church in the young, 60-so years that it's been around. People are starting to make it conform to what they want to believe. And so it's kind of that setting that it's being written, 1 John. And John's gospel was recently written. It's probably been within 10 years that John wrote his gospel, that he's writing this second, that he's writing these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it's in Ephesus. It's written to sort of the churches in Ephesus. And it's written to those churches that John's sort of overseeing. We'll get into a little more. So geography, where is it happening? This is a map of Asia Minor back in the day, so you'll see some familiar names. And I kind of use Crete here as sort of a reference because I'll have a Google map coming up next so you can see sort of modern day. So if you think this is sort of where it's taking place, John's living around in here and he's writing to churches sort of in his neighborhood to combat some things that are going on in his day. So that's Asia Minor as it used to look, compliments of the internet. I'm not a geography major, so I don't know. But anyways, there's Crete, and then I'll show you the next one here. That's it there. So this is kind of where we're looking modern day. There's Greece, Athens, Turkey. This is the bottom of Italy right here. And then over here is Jerusalem, Israel, Lebanon, and Syria. So it's talking to churches and dealing with people living in this era in about... 90? Let's see. Let me flip back. 90 to 95 AD. So relatively early on. So that's kind of the setting of where we're at. the author. So, like Hebrews that we're studying on Sunday, there's no named author. Okay, the author is not named, but the author is definitely known. Okay, if look there in your First John, and just whoever wants to kind of call it out, tell me how we can kind of discern the relationship between the author and the audience. What kind of indication do we have just in even the first couple of verses that these are people that are familiar with each other? Is that clear?
One, the author would have been an eyewitness of Christ during his life.
Yep, an eyewitness. That's going to come up. What kind of familiarity can we discern from those opening verses in 1 John? He doesn't list his name, but what does he say? Yeah, and what's the word? We, right? If I say, you say, what did you do yesterday? And I said, well, we took a walk. Who do you think we would refer to for me? Francis, right? I mean, you would think Francis. So we can infer we means they know that if I write we, you're going to know who we is. So the author is writing to people who know him. He doesn't have to list who he is because he's just writing to them. But we're going to see too, even though he's not named, he's very known to them. He says we a lot. He says I, things like that that would infer that he knows them. And it's going to be important as to who it is, because this person who writes this book is going to make some very big truth claims and going to say some things as if he has a lot of authority. So we're going to spend some time looking at who, and I think, and everyone pretty much agrees that John's the author. We're going to start looking at who John is, because John's going to make some statements that are going to say either you're in or you're out. And it's important to see where he comes from, other than just his apostolic authority. Where does he come from? So we're going to spend some time in that. The audience, he's writing to the churches surrounding the region of Ephesus. These would be churches that he knows. Historically, they think John stuck around until... remember, John was tasked with Jesus taking care of Jesus' mom. And then after she died, he probably moved to Ephesus, where he was sort of the overseer of the churches in Ephesus. And so that's sort of where it's taking place. And John's the author of Revelation. And he writes to the churches in Revelation. So those churches are here. If you remember, Crete's here. So just to kind of give you a sphere of influence for John, God tasks John with writing letters to these churches. So it's not not unthinkable that John would be known to these churches. John would exercise some authority in the way these churches operate. They would look to John for clarification on things, and that's sort of the foundation. So that's the geography and the relationship of that that underlies the book. Any questions on that at all? Who has ever had that really turn their spirit around before? Absolutely. It's a solid verse. It's one we definitely, it's one of the very first ones I memorized. And I'm so thankful for it that someone saw fit to tell me to memorize that verse. A lot of assurance. And what you're going to see in this book, like John pointed out, is there's a lot of assurance. This author says, John says, I write this so that you can know for sure these things. And don't neglect to lay hold of those assurances. Yes, sir.
Just reinforcing what you were sharing about the conviction and the perspective that it's John that's writing as an apostle and his authority and the nature of his relationship. There's a few times throughout the letter where he refers to them as little children or my dear children or beloved. I mean, there's those terms of endearment that reflect both that authority and that relationship. Just echoing that. Reinforcing.
So, there's your geography. Let's look at the wrong way. Maybe. I'm lost. There's two buttons and I'm pushing the wrong one. So the authority, like I said, there's going to be a lot of claims that the author makes. And he claims to be an eyewitness. How do we know? Sam had pointed out earlier. What are some clues there early on that say, I am an eyewitness to these things? Can someone point out a couple there in the first few verses that would show the author John's relationship to the events that he is about to talk about, or the truth that he's about to lay out? Perfect. So he's talking about things he's seen. Anything else?
Which we looked upon and have touched with our hands.
Which we have touched. Which we've looked upon and touched. So some of the things John's going to be refuting are things that would say, well, Jesus was an actual person. And he's saying, no, I touched him. You know, things that I have personally seen. These are fables or things. No, I've actually seen these things. Okay, how much credibility do we give a witness who, if someone comes forward and says, I heard this from someone else? Now, that person versus someone that comes forward and says, I saw this thing myself. Who has more credibility? An eyewitness or someone who has heard something from someone else? If I say, I heard that my neighbor robbed a bank, or if I say I was with my neighbor when he robbed a bank, which one holds more weight in court? I mean, I wasn't helping him. I was just, I gave him a ride, and he tipped me very well. But John's saying, I'm an eyewitness, right? And also, an eyewitness is open for being challenged or questioned, right? If I say I heard this from someone else, there's only so many answers I'll have. But if I say, I actually touched this, I actually heard this, I actually experienced this, I'm open for cross-examination, right? So John's laying himself out there saying, these are things that I have seen. Okay. Here's a quiz. Name three apostles. Someone raise a hand. Name three apostles. Lori. All right, we've ruled those out. Name three more. Peter, James, and John, right? How many just say Peter, James, and John like it's like they're just together all the time, right? Okay. So we're going to look at the authority of the author. Who is John? Let's look up a few of these verses. Who wants to do these? Luke 6, 12 through 15. Greg? And then Laura, you want to do Matthew 10, 24? Oh, 2-4, sorry. And then 17:1. Matthew 17:1. Lindsay? And then this group in Matthew 26, 36 and 37. Thank you, Spencer. And then let's just do John 13, 21 through 23. Paul? Thank you. And let me see where we're going here. What we're going to see is John was an apostle, of course, but John was a very intimate apostle. John was eyewitness to a lot of things. A lot of times in the gospel, it says the apostles or the disciples, but a lot of times when you start looking, it says John, Peter and John. These things, John was called out specifically for a lot of things. And I think what my point in showing you these verses, even if we don't read them all, is to take note of some of them and realize John's sort of special place within the apostles. And I think it's important because when you get John, who lives this long life and outlives almost all the rest, if not all the rest, to the time that these false teachings are starting to creep into the church and be accepted, what better than God's providence to have an apostle who was intimately involved in all of these interactions, who then can say, no, I was there. I was there. I know these things to be true. And it's God's sort of safeguard this late in the game to start cutting these things off early on. So let's see John's special sort of place in the apostleship. Whoever has the first one, you can read, and then we'll just read through.
Okay. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples and chose them, chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot.
This is Matthew 10. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up to the high mountain by themselves.
Matthew 26:36-37. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled.
When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, that at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved.
So we see John's involved in a lot of things. If we keep going, what apostle was at the crucifixion? Any other else? No. Which apostle was tasked with taking care of Jesus' mother? I already told you, right? So John has a unique place within the apostles. And he's writing from that experience. Here's some more. Let me read you Mark 1:29-31. And these are there if you want to write them down. So Mark 1:29-31. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Now Simon's mother, verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them." So John's eyewitness to healing sick, John's eyewitness to the transfiguration, John's an eyewitness to a lot of things. Where he's specifically named as being there. Who did Jesus send to prepare the place for the Passover? John's one of them, that's easy. Peter and John? I think it was Peter and John. So it's just as instances where when you read through, you realize, man, John is mentioned a lot. And I think one of the things it definitely does is lends credibility to John's authority when John starts making these things. And if John says, "I'm speaking," not only is it canonized and it's in the Bible and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but John says, if John says you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, you can bank on it. Because John was there. John heard the words of Jesus' mouth. John saw the power of Jesus' touch. And so that's what these verses are there for. Let me make sure I'm not going to miss a good one. Just to stay on time, we won't read them all, but I figured I'd write them down if you want to see. Everybody good? So the reasons John's writing: demonic distortion of the truth and deception within the church. He's countering those things. If there's ever a distortion of the truth of the gospel or who God is or who Christ is, where does that come from? Yeah, it's demonic, right? So there's demonic distortion of the truth and deception. Where is that deception occurring? Within the church. Within the church. Satan's not going to work too hard to deceive the world. They're pretty much happy to do it themselves. What we got to be worried about is coming from within the church and being wrapped in an appearance of truth. And that's what John's writing against. Deception within the truth, or within the word. These are worth reading. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and then 28-32. I'll read them for you. Acts chapter 20, I want you to see that not only did God equip John specifically for his role in defending the truth, but he preserved John, giving him long life and a lot of experience. And God's not caught off guard by this creeping in. So Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Speaking of Paul, it says in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." So Paul's talking to the elders of these churches. And then in verse 28, here's what he says. Paul tells them this in Acts 20, 28. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So, God's not caught off guard. God has his word, his prophets, his disciples, and we're prepared and equipped to handle this. And so he preserves John and has John write these things down that he gives us in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So that's the kind of the platform from where everything takes off. So, having that in mind, this was written to the church, like I said, back when it was young. Are we seeing anything similar today? Do we know of any false teachings that are coming from within a church wrapped in the guise of truth that are trying to change the gospel or trying to change long-standing truths about God? Is this even applicable to us today? Or was this something for naive people that lived in the early history of the church and we're too smart now, right? What are we seeing today? What are some examples of things that we should be on guard from? Who's heard this? Jesus is the brother of Satan. Is that in contrast with what John's going to say in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John? Definitely, absolutely 1st John. Okay, attacking the deity of Christ, attacking Christ. You're saved through grace plus works, right? Through works, right? These things are still out there. These things may change, but they're still there, and it's just as important to know the truth. And what John's going to say is, this is it. If you know these things and believe these things, you're in the family, period, okay? So it's important. They're still out there. We can't just blow it off as something for the old last church. So he's countering these things, false prophets. False prophets, he says in John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He calls these people false prophets. Deceivers. He calls them deceivers in 1 John 2, 26 and 2 John 7. And he calls them antichrists in 1 John 4, 1 through 3. So he has specific people in mind. Not maybe people, but definitely people, groups of people who are within the church trying to amalgamate the church to different things or distort the gospel for some way. And these are the titles he's given them: false prophets, deceivers, and antichrists. So he takes this very seriously. And what's cool about John is, so he's saying, look, these are new things that are happening, but I don't need to give you any new information. John's going to straight away refer to the beginning, the things that were in the beginning, the things we've already learned. What we've learned is already sufficient to counter these things. We just need to be reminded of what we've already been taught. So he's not going to give us any new information. He's just going to refer us to the things he's already told us and say, depend on what we've already learned. So, in a way, 1 John is this: who survives college by the Cliff Notes anymore? Are those still popular? No, are they a gone thing? Yes or no? maybe. So in a sense, it's sort of the Cliff Notes, but I don't know. It's written 5 to 10 years after the gospel. Moral and practical application of John's gospel is sort of a commentary on John. I wrote this. If you think 1 John, it's a correlation of, a clarification of, an amplification of, or an application of John. So it does all these things. It amplifies, it applies, it clarifies John's gospel. But it serves as a commentary. And a good exercise is this. If you read through John, and I got this from John MacArthur, but I did it. It's really nice. It's John's 21 chapters, and it's 7 and 7 and 7. So I read 7 chapters, 7 chapters. I did that for several days in a row until I'd read through those 7 chapters a couple times. And then I did the whole, so after you do 3 segments of 7, you've read the whole book through several times. So you're pretty familiar with John. Then you read 1 John through several times, and what you find is it just fits perfectly. It's just, there's some things, and we're going to see in a second, that John says, so here's 1 John and John, and here's just some comparisons between the two. In the beginning was the Word. What? How does 1 John say? That which was from the beginning, right? So you already, we're starting to see parallels. If the world hates you, know that it what? Right? Do not be surprised if the world, it's like it's the same author. Talking about abiding, where in John do we hear a lot about abiding? The vine, all those things, abide in me, right? If my words abide in you. And if you look these up, 2:6, I'm off of 1 John already, but if someone wants to read 2:6, 1 John 2:6, if anyone's there, go ahead and read it out. Perfect. 3:6. I'll read that. Let me flip over the page here. 1 John 3:6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." So abiding, a theme, right? And again in 4:13 and 16, abiding. Children of God. 3:1. So let's see. John 1:12. Let me read that one for you. John chapter 1 verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Okay, a lot of the same themes. The Holy Spirit will be sent to teach us all things. 2:27. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. So you see all these things. Lamb of God, lay down his life, ask anything in my name, believe in me. All covered again, and it goes on and on and on and on. So it's a great commentary. It's a great amplification or application or clarification of John's gospel. He doesn't need to go back and come up with some new thing to counter some new challenge. What we have from the beginning is sufficient forever to establish us in the truth. And that's what one of the things John wants to be sure of. 1 John's a spiritual paternity test. If you have a friend who is wavering, doesn't know, maybe they're saved, maybe they're not, or if you have a friend who's in sin, it's good. You could set them down and go through this with them. He makes very important things. He makes very bold claims of whether you're in the family or out of the family. It's a DNA test for Christianity here. And it's so plain and simple. You can't argue it. So, look at your handout. We're on to John's expresses 3 intended outcomes of his writing on page 2, top of the page. And I gave you a clue, and it says, we are writing, I am writing, I write. And I even gave you some chapters. So John's saying these 3 things. Anyone can look in chapter 1 and see one of those implied intended outcomes of his writing in John chapter 1 that starts with, we are writing, or I am writing, or I write. Verse 4, what does it say?
We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Okay, we. So I'm writing so that we can all have our joy complete. Do we see that? What about chapter 2? Do we see anything? I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Do we see that? So he's expressing these things. One more in chapter 5.
Verse 13.
Okay.
So that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay, so he's got three intended outcomes. So that your joy may be complete, so that you may not sin, and so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, this. I want you to have fullness of joy, power over your sin, and assurance of your salvation. If you wrote a book with those three things in there and guaranteed it, you think it would sell? And we hold it in our very hands. And yet, because that's just our nature, is we struggle with some of these things. But John, who walked daily with Christ, who saw Christ do things, who heard Christ's words, who was preserved for all of these early years of the church and saw the fruit of these false teachings coming in and the lives ruined and saw the lives changed by the power of the gospel, wrote these things down with the authority invested in him by God to say, I can guarantee you these three things. And it's for our having. All we got to do is read it. Okay? And that's what he says. So, moving on. John says these, I know, early on, I know and have personally experienced these things, and I want you to experience it as well. That's what he's saying. But he also is writing for the intended purpose. He doesn't want you to fall prey to false prophets. False prophets aren't going to give you those things. That's not going to lead you to those things. So it's an epistle of contrasts. A lot of stark contrast, light and dark, and death and life, and love and hate, all through the book. It's just a really, it's just filled with it, which is kind of fun to read. But what he clarifies is this: it's your doctrine that's going to dictate. What do you believe? And I took this out of an article in Ligonier Ministries, What is Sound Doctrine? I'll read it to you. It says, doctrine is the teaching of our Heavenly Father, revealed in Jesus Christ, and transmitted to us by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture, and it is to be received, confessed, and followed in the church to the glory of God's name. Our doctrine is what dictates. If we have wrong doctrine, we're falling prey to those false prophets. Truth versus a lie. Shorter definition. Doctrine, teaching from God, about God, that directs us to the glory of God. Teaching from God, about God, that directs us to the glory of God. Doctrine. It's what dictates. It's what dictates our fullness of joy, our assurance. So where can we find some doctrine in 1 John? This phrase, he is, speaking of Jesus, corrects beliefs about Jesus. He is. It tells us these things. He is righteous in 2:29. And he is pure in 3:3. It just flat out says it. Two truths about Jesus, undisputable facts. He is righteous and he is pure. Which is going to be important. Correct beliefs about God that we find in 1 John. God is light. We talked about that in 1:5. And God is love in 4:8. Those things are undisputable truths about God. So, true versus false. False prophets have a false God, proclaim a false gospel, which then results in false professions. Okay? So they have a false God. They have an idol. First John ends in, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he's talking true versus false in false professions. So John lays out some false professions. And he lists them out like this. If we say six times, people with a false gospel make false professions. If we say six times. So, 1:6. Someone want to look that one up? The next one's 1:8. 1:10. 2:4. 2:9. And 4:20. So, 1:6. Who wants it? Spencer? If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, right? And do not practice the truth. A false profession. Next, who wants 1:8?
If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us.
Okay. Who wants the next one? Just go ahead and read it out. Yes?
If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
Yep. False profession. 2:4. To 9.
He said he is in the light and hates his brother, is in darkness.
And let's see, 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. So, if you're saying that you're not sinning, but you're sinning, if you say you're sinful, sinless, but you're sinful, if you say you love God but hate your brother, these are all false professions. Okay, and to think that you're right with God is a lie. So these are false professions that we need to guard against, that we need to look for. And oftentimes we think that repeating it enough times becomes reality, but it's not. It's not. If I sin and don't call it sin, I think if I keep not calling it sin enough times, maybe it won't be sin. No, it's still sin. Okay, false professions. In contrast to false professions, we have this. True children cherish the true Jesus. And Jesus is the pattern for the walk that we walk, and he's the foundation for the professions we make. We can know things because of what Jesus says, and we can walk a certain way because of how Jesus walked. So, these are things that we know. The walk of a true child of God, Jesus has our example. John uses this, as he is, or even as he is, 6 times. Okay, if you just write those things down and look them up later, you'll see true children in 1:7 walk in truth and holiness. True children walk in obedience to God. They resemble their righteous father. They desire to be who they are becoming. And they habitually practice righteousness. I'm trying to see where I'm going to run out here. One more. And they know the Father's love, not fear. So these are clues. If you look through his example and say, contrary to the deceivers, what does a true child know? What does a true child, how do they walk? Good. Professions of a true child. We know 11 times in 1 John. Okay, things we can know. Things we can be assured of. Remember, John's writing for our assurance, right? So he's not going to say, I'm writing these things so that you can be sure and then not give you something you can be assured of. And there's 11 of them. If you don't get them all written down, what I suggest is a great thing to do is just look for this phrase. We know. We know. Okay? And you're going to know. These are professions of a true child. Let's look at, I'll look at one while you guys write those down. I'll read it out to you. I'll read to you the one, chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. But whomever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there's an assurance that we can know these things. Chapter 3, verse 5. I'll read that one while you're writing down. Then I got to go to the next slide because I got a bunch of them for you. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We can be assured of what Jesus came to do. Here's some more. We know. Like I said, always you can just go back and know. These are things you can know as a child of God. 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. We can have assurance of these things. One more, because I got to hurry through this. So, John talks about sin. I think this is important to cover here. Listen to this in 5:18, because he's saying we know these things, okay? In 5:18, he says this verse. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Can anyone see an issue in their own life with that statement at face value? Right? Is that a verse that makes us go, ooh, wait a minute. Now my assurance is starting to flag a little bit, right? So let me ask you this. What is the difference between willful sin and weakness sin? Can we see a difference? Name a willful sin. How would it look? Anyone? What would be a willful sin? Knowing that stealing is wrong, coveting something, going in, stealing it, concealing that you stole it, and making that a pattern of your life, right? Right? Now, if I'm having a conversation, I have a conversation with someone with no ill intent, I walk away and the Holy Spirit convicts me that that conversation was gossip, where does that fall? Willful sin or weakness sin? Weakness sin. We all have weakness sin, okay? It doesn't give us permission to sin, but it is who, it's just, we're growing in grace and knowledge, right? Now, the difference is this. One has confession for the cure, and one has condemnation. That's it, okay? What he's saying is this. We're going to have weakness sin. That's the way it is, okay? But what did he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, okay? It's the willful lifestyle of sin that he's addressing. Any questions on it? Yes, sir, Smokey. And that's why it's beneficial to read entire books and beneficial to read it in context of John's other writing. So the summation is, this is his commandment in 3:23, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So to keep yourself from falling prey to false prophets and making false professions, believe true things about Jesus and love as he commanded. And it's the true love and obedience that reveals our true paternity. And truth is obvious. As far as an outline is concerned, it's sort of always subjective for an outline, but you have an introduction. And then he hits these two things. God is light and God is love. And then his conclusion. We're conveying truth to you in his introduction, and we want you to participate in and share in God with us. And then God is light, sin is darkness, and confession is the key. Christ is the crux. And then this talks about walking. We walk not loving the world, and we walk loving each other. We don't practice sin. We walk not practicing sin, and we walk not loving the world. God is light. We remember God dwells in unapproachable what? Light. God clothes himself in light. So everything that God is and does is in God's holiness and God's purity. And sin is darkness. So that's light. And what light does is light helps us see, and so that we can see and then do what's right. And love, what does love do? These are things love does. It lays down its life. Christ is our example in that. Provides practically for the needs of others. Love proves our parentage, and love provokes us to prayer. So those are all outworkings of love. Anyone need the previous slide? Are we good? So in conclusion, in contrast to the world, this is the end of basically 1 John, in contrast to the world, we have assurance. The world lacks assurance in anything, but we have assurance, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And then he ends with these words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. That's just the end of 1 John. That's his conclusion. Guard yourselves from idols. What would your idol say? I mean, your idol would say, you're okay. You don't sin. Your idol would say, God's cool with that. That's not sin. You know, your idol would challenge Christ's authority over your life. And that's exactly what he's writing against. That's just the last few verses of 1 John, so if you're looking for them. So 2nd and 3rd John, any questions on 1st? No? Tracking? All right, here's a quiz. There's a typo on page 4. I can't figure out what I was trying to say under 2nd and 3rd John. Maybe I left out a word, or maybe I misspelled a word. I can't figure it out. But 2nd and 3rd John are written to specific people, or to specific, I don't know. You can interpret it however you want. And give us a practical example as to how to identify and deal with deceivers, as well as our obligation to welcome and support disciples as they do gospel work. So 1 John's written to discern false prophets and false professors. 2nd and 3rd John are sort of personal letters written, and they give us sort of a practical outworking of it. So, verse 6, he defines love, and this is love. Verses 7 and 9, he talks about detecting deceivers. So, 2 John chapter verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist." So he talks about detecting deceivers. And then he talks about dealing with deceivers in verses 10 and 11. He says, "If anyone comes to you," in 2 John 10, "if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." So supporting these people in any way, giving them some assurance that they're on the right track, you know, whatever it is. He's saying don't do it. So 2 John is a very practical letter as building on 1 John, and it defines what true love is, how to detect deceivers, and how to deal with deceivers. Yes?
What does that look like when you have maybe a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon come to your door?
Well, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Back in that day, hospitality was very big, right? Not so now. We can have a conversation with someone on our front porch and say, no, thank you, we're fine. But if you have an audience, if you receive someone in and have an audience with them, you're in a sense affirming what they're saying. You know. So it's in the same way today. in any way that we affirm that what they're doing is okay, affirm that what they're doing is true, affirm that we're in agreement with them, then we're giving some credence to their falsehood. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to deceive the church. You know, they're out to deceive the church. They're twisting the gospel for a purpose, and it's demonic. So that's what it's saying. Don't give any credence, audience, greeting, you know, however that would look specifically. Any other opinions about that or illustrations, practical? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I think just kind of, I think you just need to be very upfront with people that come to go like that, saying, I know we don't have the same agreement or belief on what on the scriptures, mm-hmm. but if you want to discuss that, that's fine. But at least you're upfront in letting them know where you stand and where you stand with what they have.
Yep. Good point. So what he was saying is, start it with no false pretense. Say, I don't agree with you. But if you want to discuss the disagreements, I'm fine to do that. Because we have assurance, right? We can go back to who Jesus is. We can go back to who God is. We can go back to our doctrine founded on the Word from eyewitnesses. Okay, what do they go back to? Who do they claim Christ to be? Those are things we need to get to. Who do you say that Jesus is? Right? And what do you base that on? Good? 2 John, very short. Like I said, if you want to break your arm, patting your spiritual self on the back, you can read an entire book of the Bible one morning. 3 John, if you really want to be spiritual, you can read 2 books in one morning. So 3 John, very short. But it does give us plenty. And again, it's more of an elaboration on what we read. It's written by the elder to Gaius, And he's commending him for his walking in the truth. And we see some distinctions again. Gaius has a love for the church, and that's evident in his proper sending. He's, in contrast to what we're to do to false prophets, we're to be sending out true prophets. We're to be supporting and sending out missionaries. We're to be having missionaries into our home, providing for missionaries. And he's commended for this. His love for the church is evident in that he properly sends people out. In verse 5, he says, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So, Gaius's love for the church is evident in his proper sending. Diotrephes loved to be first. He comes up in verse 9, and he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. So, Gaius' love for the church, Diotrephes loves to be first. And then he says this, do not imitate evil. I got to find the verse. Someone see the verse? 11. So then he says this, Beloved, in verse 11, do not imitate evil, but imitate what is good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So, just sort of a practical working out. Questions on that? Anything you want me to go back to on 1 John, the slide, anything? Smokey, yes, sir. Verse 2. That's my benediction, so you're stealing my thunder. That's fine. We can close now. So we can have assurance. All right, we'll go back to all the way back of why he wrote 1 John. Once we get through all these verses. Maybe we'll get there. Who can remember them? We can have power over our sin. We can have fullness of joy, and we can have assurance of our salvation. Okay? So where are you going to turn to when you need those things? 1 John. And is 1 John complicated? Does it make complicated claims that we might not know? No. When you can say light versus dark, that's not complicated. When you can say love versus hate, that's not complicated. These aren't complicated things. When do they get complicated? When life versus death. They get complicated, but we want to kind of split the hairs and say, I'm not sure, is this sin? No, it's sin. If you're saying, I'm not sure if it's sin, if your conscience convicts you, it says, guess what? It's sin, okay? But if we know that we've sinned, what is always our cure? Confess it. Why would we not? To not confess it, we have to make God a liar and say God's okay with sin, or say it's not a sin, and then we're falling under the leadership, the teaching of what? False prophets who have a false God, right? And can't promise anything. So we see how it all kind of works out practically. Any questions? I have a benediction. You'll never guess what it is. Yes, sir, John. So John talks about practicing, okay? And we have a Little League park by our house. And every day we walk by, and I feel sorry for parents or soon-to-be parents. Because Little League just seems very consuming. But they're out there, and what are they doing? They're practicing. They're practicing something. They're practicing something. And John talks about practicing. Practicing righteousness. Okay, and that's what we do. We practice righteousness versus practicing sinfulness. And so that's what we have to look at is it's hard for us to say about a brother or a sister or anyone in a snapshot, is this person saved, yes or no, based on this one conversation. But we can look at the pattern. John talks about walking in the light. Okay, walking. So we got to look at the overall pattern of someone's life. But we also can look at when we say, hey, look, this is sin, how do they respond? What's their spiritual DNA? If confronted with sin, do they run to confession? Okay? Because that's kind of the indicator. But we have to look at that practice. What do they practice? Are they those who practice righteousness? And you practice because you need practice. And you practice because sometimes you stumble. Okay? But if it's weakness sin, we have a cure for that. So that's what I would say. It's just one of those things in anyone's life. Let's look for that pattern. And let's also look for sin. If it's clear sin, light versus dark, let's point that out. Okay? Yes, Tim.
This is related, maybe the same answer, but I think we all know professing believers who are not, who have maybe patterns of sin, and maybe are a part of churches, that's never being addressed. Mm. The teaching is such that you can see how it would stunt their growth. So it can be hard to tell if they're a non-believer who's deceived, or if they're a believer who's perpetually immature because they're not being shown what Scripture says about these things.
Yep.
You kind of just spoke that. I don't know. Do you have any other thoughts on kind of the First John? You're right. The categories are so clear.
Yep.
That I could be like, well, they're, you know, the easiest thing, other non-believers.
I'm trying to find where he talks about if your conscience convicts you. And I won't be able to find it because I'm standing up here in front of everyone. And even in five chapters, I won't be able to find it. But I would think that's it. I think God gives us a conscience. And God gives us his word. And we've all been less mature than we are today. And so it comes upon us as fellow believers. If we see a pattern of sin in someone's life, what is the outcome of that? It's not good. It's separation. But if their conscience isn't convicting them, and they're exposing themselves to the word, we don't want to jump the gun on the Holy Spirit either. But we may test the waters. We may bring it up. We may address it and see what happens. But if their conscience isn't convicting them about their infidelity, then I'd say we have a problem. I mean, that's pretty obvious. But if it's a maturity issue or a faith issue, and maybe they haven't grown in their faith, then I would say we don't want to stumble a brother either, if that's a way to step around the problem. Does that make sense? Or?
So bringing up the issue to them and seeing how they respond?
Maybe, yeah. Or getting more information, asking them about the issue. Maybe ask them questions to see if they realize it's sin. Ask them, you know, and see kind of how they respond to it. But. All right, ending with this. 3 John chapter 2, and this is my repeating of John's prayer for all of us here. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. And that's it. That's what John wants. He wants all to go well with us, for us to have good health, and all to go well with our soul. That's for 2 and 3 John. If you have any questions, you can get my notes, email me, or whatever if you need something else. All right? Very good. You're dismissed, I guess.